Good morning. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Welcome to Mars Hill. I'm Pastor Thomas Hurst. I'm the lead pastor here in Bellevue. It's good to have you. I want to thank Pastor Mark for covering my pulpit these last couple of months. Some people are like, that's not Pastor Mark. Every Sunday we have people come to our church to hear Pastor Mark preach. So if you're recognizing that he's not here, now would be the time you can leave. Truth be told, when I was a new Christian, I used to go down to Ballard because I wanted to see Mark. You know, I had to see Mark. I'd be in the front row to hear Mark. And I'd come in and it wouldn't be Mark and I'd leave. I know. So if you want to go, there's a guy back there going, well, I was going to get coffee, but he'll think I'm leaving. So go ahead and get your coffee. It's going to be a while. I think Pastor Mark's longest sermon was 85 minutes. I will not go that long. It will be shorter. Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. We'll be in Jeremiah today. It's good to see my beautiful wife and all of our family. Thanks for coming. There's a whole group of people over here who are like, oh my gosh, he really is a pastor. I cannot believe that. The book of Jeremiah, we haven't been in it, so let me give us a little foundation before we begin. The entire book of Jeremiah is about a letter being written by the prophet Jeremiah to God's people, essentially warning God's people to not put trust in anything other than God. It's a warning. But not only is it a warning, it's reminding God's people that even when you fall, even when you stumble, even when you do put trust in other things, God will not abandon you. So it's a warning, but it's also a letter of comfort. Now, a lot of people look at the Bible and go, "Well, that's an old book. That's too old to apply to today." But I would say, especially us here in Bellevue, we could look around to our own lives and realize that we oftentimes put our trust in something other than God. Christians don't oftentimes like to hear that. We want to hear that we're holy and we're righteous, and what we are is forgiven. And what we are is a people who worship a God who won't abandon us and who won't forsake us and who is patient with us and who is merciful with us. So I want you to hear that today. If you're a Christian, I want you to hear that no matter what your sin is, your God loves you in such a way that he will continue to walk out with you and pursue you. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what I really hope to convey to you today is just some aspects of God, some characteristics of God, so that you could learn a little bit more about the God of the Bible. I remember as a non-Christian, if I was ever in church, and even as a Christian early on, I came into church with preconceived notions about God, preconceived notions about Jesus, certainly preconceived notions about Christians. The hypocrisy, the criticism, the constant judgment. And I want to ask you today as a non-Christian to set aside, I'm not saying dismiss, I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm not arguing with you in that. I'm just saying, if you can, for the next 30 minutes, set that aside for a minute and just listen to some of the things that I'm going to convey about the God of the Bible, about who he is. And all my desire is only that you would maybe begin to hear something you haven't heard before that might make you want to investigate a little bit more. I'm not here to sell anybody. I'm not here to convince you of anything. People don't save people. God saves people. So it's not my job to save anybody today. Do I pray and do I expect that people will hear the gospel? Yes, because the Holy Spirit, I pray, will be speaking through me and to all of us. And I pray and know that the Holy Spirit will be speaking to all of our hearts and that we'll answer in conviction. So what's a prophet? Jeremiah is a prophet. What does that mean to us? We should never open the Bible and not understand the context of it. A prophet in the Bible is somebody that God is speaking through. So it's Jeremiah's voice, but it's God's words. It's Jeremiah writing the letter, but it's God telling Jeremiah what to write. Now, most of the times we think of prophet, we think of somebody who can tell the future. And God does use men throughout the Bible to convey things about the future. We see this in Revelation with John talking about what end times will look like. But most often, God uses prophets in the Bible to explain what's happening now, giving reasoning and understanding to things that we're experiencing in the moment. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. God's people have been conquered by the Babylonians and have been sent back to Babylon as exiles. And Jeremiah is writing a letter about their circumstance right now. And so we're going to read that letter, and we're going to look at our own lives and think about how we're exiles, how Christians are exiles, how this is not our home, and that God has given us direction on how to live while we are in exile, that God gives us warning, things to be concerned about, things to look out for, and most importantly, how God gives us hope. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And I'll stop right there. The Lord of hosts, used 200 times throughout the Bible. That's God saying, I am the author. This comes from me. I am the authority over the heavens and the earth, over the living and the dead, over the seen and the unseen. I have all authority. What you're about to hear is from the God who has all authority over all things. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent. God is responsible for sending them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we're exiles. It's not bad to be an exile in Bellevue. It's really nice to be an exile in Bellevue. Better than Detroit. Okay? Now God sends people to Detroit. That's great. But what God is telling us here is exiles, we're not to get comfortable. I mean, there are people who literally have been attending this church from the day it's opened and haven't changed their seat. We can't even be exiled from our own seat because we want comfort. The idea of comfort is pleasing to us. I want comfort. As far as I'm concerned, God is never going to call me out of Bellevue, but I have no idea. That's my plan. We see throughout the New Testament, in 1 Peter, where God's people are often referred to as sojourners, aliens. As Christians, we should expect that God is going to move us, that God is going to shake us, that God is going to send us. And if he keeps us in one place, amen, that's great. But we should not make plans for a forever future where we are. That's why at Mars Hill, we plant churches in other locations. We don't just build some big thing in the center of some place and make everybody come to us. We're exiles. We're sent. We'll go out. That's why we like to replicate our small groups, our community groups. We need to expect that as God's people because God is calling us to reach others that don't know him, to share the gospel with others that don't know him. Don't make those people come to you. You go to them. You want to invite somebody to church? Don't invite them to church and say, well, here, show up at this address and I'll meet you there. Drive to their house and get them. We're exiles. We move. We don't cling to comfort. And I know that's hard. As Christians, God's calling us not to place our hope in this world. And that's hard to do. It's hard not to look, especially in a place like Bellevue, and look at all the things that are there in front of us and go, I want that. I want that bigger house, and I want that shinier car, or I want that bigger paycheck, or I want to be able to afford that type of living. That's why it's hard for the gospel to go forth in very affluent places, because we already have it all. And God is reminding us, you know what? This time on this earth, this 70, this 80, maybe this 90 years that you're going to spend here, that's nothing. I'm calling you to a place of eternity, the hardships you're going to suffer and struggle through, those pale in comparison to the joy and to the life that I have for you apart from this. That's the hope we have through Jesus, is spend eternity with God, in front of God, worshiping God. God gives us direction. Build houses and live in them. Okay, so God's saying, hey, you are going to be in exile for a while. Build a house. Plant gardens. Know the earth and eat their produce. Take wives. Here's great wisdom. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. God's telling us, as his people, as exiles, in the land that we're in, how to raise our children. God says, take wives for your sons. Raise your sons up. Teach them. Fathers, you have to hear this. Train your sons up. I don't know. It must have been about a year ago, and my oldest son, James, he was 5.5 or 6. He's 7 now, and James has just advanced. I mean, he's smart, and he's thinking about the future, and he's advanced in ways that his mom and I would rather he not be. And he says, Dad, we're driving home. I remember the corner I was turning when he said this. He said, Dad, when can I get married? I don't know. And I said, well, now I wasn't expecting this conversation. I hadn't prepared yet. Well, son, you get married when you're a man. Well, immediately the next question out of his mouth is, well, what is it? What do I got to do to be a man? I'm like, oh. Well, son, you got to do 5 things. Totally making this up, right? I'm like, Lord, give me 5 things right now. Okay? I need 5 things. I said, son, you got to do 5 things. You got to love Jesus with all your heart. You got to read your Bible and serve your church. You got to be a hard worker. You can't live in my house. And he was like, that's not number 4. That's not number 4. You can't live in my house. And you got to marry a woman who loves Jesus. You got to do those 5 things, son. Now, I didn't plan for it. I didn't read a book on it. But I gave him 5 things that are going to help shape and define how he lives his life. And we still talk about those things. We still talk about his wife. At night, I literally will pray with my sons for their wife that they don't know yet. Because God has a plan for them. God has a plan for me. God has a plan for you. We got to train our sons up, and it doesn't happen. We sort of envision these big moments. Well, there's going to be this big moment, and then I'm going to just tell them all of this and tell them all that. It doesn't happen like that. Life happens in small moments. I can think of no better example than this the other day. See if I can pull this off. I was sitting in the bathroom, and my son James came in, and... James, this doesn't leave this room. Okay? There is a young lady in this church who my son has a crush on. Told you, he's advanced. Man, you better be raising those daughters right, because the Hearst boys are coming. I'm telling you that right now. They're coming, okay? And James came in, and it's just, hey, buddy, how you doing? And, you never have any privacy anywhere. And he doesn't blink. He just comes in. And I said, son, how have you been, how are your... And I know he's serious about this young lady, because literally one day he had came to me and said, Dad, I like this young lady. Should I tell her? And I was like, no, son, it's like 9. No, son, don't tell her. And he's like, well, should I talk to her father yet? And I was like, like, no, son. So I, his heart, but I, it is laughable, and it's cute, and it's scary all at the same time, but I can tell my son's got a heart. right? And it's not, and that's not laughable. It's real, and I better be ready for it, and I better be prepared for it, and I better help him and teach him, just like God's telling us here in the scripture. I better help him know what it means to take a wife, what the responsibility is in that. Because it's not just a good time. It's work. Love you, baby. It's work. Faithfulness is hard. Committing to lead a woman is challenging. And so I'm sitting there the other night in the bathroom, and James comes in, and so I just, hey, man, how you doing? How have you been feeling about this particular person? And James says to me, well, you know, fine, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And then out of the blue, he goes, Dad, sometimes when things happen, I get this funny feeling. We really talking about that right now? Like, I envisioned this talk to, like, I don't know, a can of beer and a 22 and dead squirrels or something. I don't know. We're out in the woods. You know, this man-son moment, you know. And I'm like, well, sit down, son. So he hops up on the counter, and we have this talk. I mean, we have the full talk, what it means to be a man, and what does it mean to have your body changing, and I'm like, holy smokes, I was not ready for this. I hadn't read any of the books that Angie had given me. I hadn't done anything. And here we are. We're talking all of it. I mean, we're just talking about it. And it was the most amazing conversation I have ever had with my son. And the Holy Spirit just spoke right through me, and we built a highway of communication and a highway of just love and trust with one another. It was beautiful. It wasn't my plan. Wasn't expecting it. Surely wasn't prepared for it. So when we look at our sons and we look at our daughters, we have to look at them as not just shepherding so they don't fall on scissors. We've got to train them up. And it says here, give your daughters in marriage. Do you understand? Give them. No one's going to take them from you, fathers. You're going to give them. You're going to sift them. You're going to have built a relationship with your daughter to the point at which when a man shows up, she just doesn't run out the doors and jump on a hot rod and take off to McDonald's. She's actually looking to you for wisdom and discernment because she knows that you love her. She knows that you care. She knows that you're there to protect her. And no man comes to the daughter without going to the father. Now, I know some very faithful biblical fathers in this church, and they've shared with me, no, when you come over to my house, there's a list. They've already written the list. And it's not softball questions. Do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Okay, great. Move on. No, okay, you love Jesus? Like, show me where your life reflects that. Do you have an issue with pornography? Have you ever had premarital sex? They're sifting these young men before they give their daughters away. That's the role of us, mothers and fathers. I love this next line. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That word for welfare is shalom. Shalom means peace. But it's not like the peace like, you know, you get to run down to the store for milk and the kids didn't come. It's not that kind of peace. It's peace like, it's that peace where you're looking out over a mountain and you just feel at peace with the universe. It's a deep sense of peace. But seek the welfare, seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you. You have been sent to a city. and pray to the Lord on its behalf. What God is calling us to do as Christians is not pray for the tall buildings and the highways and the streets. He's calling us to pray for the people who live in the city. Pray for the people who live in Babylon. Pray for them. Because in their shalom, in their peace, you will find your peace. The city isn't just here for Christians to take advantage of. The city isn't here for Christians to just get to that next level of comfort, that next timeshare, that next boat, that next vacation, that next new line of clothing. We're here to serve the city. It doesn't matter what the city believes. We're to love the city. We're to seek its peace. That means we get involved in politics. It means we pray for our politicians. We don't just stand back and wave our finger and think, well, no one wants to hear from us. It means if there's a wall in your neighborhood that needs to be painted, God says you paint it. If there's a fence that needs to be fixed, you fix it. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this about God. That even though you don't know him, even though you don't claim him, even though you don't love him or worship him or pursue him, God loves you enough to have his people want to love and serve and pray for you. That's the God of this Bible. That should bring you a sense of comfort. What God wants to do that? What God wants to care for a people that don't even acknowledge him as God? God cares for you. God cares about your peace, your shalom, your welfare, your well-being. God warns his people. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen in the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name, and I did not send them, declares the Lord. A lot of people out here in our culture, our community, on TV and in magazines, they want to give us this sense that, hey, we've got something you need to be happy. Sometimes it's just, we've got something you want to be happy. Most often the issue is not we're taking bad things and making them God things. We're taking good things and we're making them God things. God's okay with you having a nice car. God's okay with you having a nice house. But we're not going to worship that. If in your life, maybe you look at your life and you think, well, you know, I don't really feel like I'm worshiping anything else but God, I want you to ask yourself the question, if only I had blank, I would be happy. What is that blank? I'll tell you what it is for me. If only I had a cure for cancer, I'd be happy. If only I had my son Samuel, I'd be happy. If only I made more money. If only I got to preach more. I mean, I can go on and on and on. I know you can too. Ask yourself that today. What am I putting in that blank that's not Jesus? What am I putting in that blank that God isn't going to deliver to me? What am I putting in that position that if I only had that, everything would be right again? Or everything would be right at all? I think we could all fill in the blank with something. God loves his people. And you could hear that and go, well, so God loves Christians. And God does love Christians. But remember how we opened this text today, the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of all creation, of all things. That means that even though you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or you've been running so long from him that you don't even know what it means to be in his family anymore, God loves you and you are his people. So when you hear this, God loves his people, that's for all of us. We are all God's creation. We pick it up in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise. He's going to fulfill his promise, not based on what we did. If we match ourselves up to these people in Jeremiah, what we are is an unfaithful people that God used another unfaithful people group to exile us out of Jerusalem. God's promise isn't based on how good we are or how good we aren't. That's the joy of it all. That's the mystery of it all. The mystery of the gospel is why? Why do you love me? Why would you send your son for me? Why do you want to be in relationship with me, God? Don't you know who I am? I'm unworthy. I'm unfaithful. And the hope of the gospel is God already knows all that. And he loves you. And he's made a promise that he is going to keep. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 11, read it again. For I, God, know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord over everything, and they are plans for shalom and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. About 21, I finally had some direction in my life. And ever since then, I've had a plan. Always had a plan. Had a plan when I met Angela. I was going to marry that girl, going to have family, going to live a long life, and then we're going to take a nooner nap, and we're going to wake up and be dead and be in heaven together. That's kind of my plan. There's some more details, but I'll spare you those. But do you ever think like that? You ever think like you and your spouse, you're going to go to sleep one night, you're going to watch Conan O'Brien, and then you're going to wake up, and bam, there's Jesus. I kind of just assumed that was the way that was going to go down. 6 months ago, Angie was having some stomach issues, and you know we you know she was pregnant, and so you know maybe it's gas or I don't, you know, who knows. Sorry about that, babe. My wife does not have gas. Shut up. When we you know called the doctors and hey you know we're pregnant, but you know my wife's kind of having these crampy feelings, and they're like, well, take some antacid or some Pepcid AC or whatever, and you know, and it should go away, and you know you're pregnant, so it's probably just you know something. But they weren't going away. They weren't going away at all. And so we eventually saw a specialist, and that specialist recommended some scans, and we got the scans literally that day, and they said, you know what, you need to go to the emergency room. We think we know what it is. It's you know, but you need to. This is not something you want to wait on. To just go there, and so we go to the emergency room, and so the doctors are talking, and what they found was that there was some thing called intussusception, something, some medical thing, and essentially what happens is a part of your colon starts to periscopes on itself. And it's actually something that's kind of common in kids and maybe much older people, you know. And so, you know, they were worried about, hey, you know, let's get in there and deal with that, because if left alone, it can cause problems that are serious. And so we're going to go in and deal with that. And then they were telling us, hey, you know, usually this doesn't happen in women of your age. And so probably something is causing that. And that something at the time was the baby. They just figured maybe the baby's kicking or turning or, you know, doing something that's causing this thing to happen. So we're going to go in there, and it's, you know, we're scared. Angie and I are praying over, you know, we don't want to lose the baby, and what about the baby? And, you know, and the doctor's like, no, I'm going to go in there, I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to, you know, cut and snip and tuck and, you know, clean it all up. And so he does that, and, you know, it gets late, and he comes out of surgery finally, and he says, okay, hey, listen, done, cut, stitched, everything, but we found something. Okay. What'd you find? Well, we found a tumor. And we think it's cancer. That's not part of my plan. It's definitely not part of my plan. A couple days go by, Angie's recovering from the surgery, and they've got to run tests on a tumor, they won't say it is, they won't say it isn't, they say this is what it looks like, you know, from the data we have, this is maybe what it is. And so I'm a planner. And so even before the phone call has come in to us telling us it's cancer, man, I am at work. It's like a switch has been flipped in me, and I'm creating like teams of people that I'm gonna contact and who are gonna, you know, give me all this information, and these are the people that are gonna help with this. And I mean, I'm already at work and we haven't even gotten a full complete diagnosis. And then the phone rings in Angie's room, and I pick it up, and it's the surgeon. He says, hey, it's cancer. And I just remember sort of going into shock. I mean, I'd been anticipating it, but to hear it was different. And I set that phone down, and I remember looking right into Angie's eyes, and I said, hey, it's cancer. And watching the blood drain out of my wife's face. And we got a little baby growing in her belly, and we got three boys at home, and man, this is not part of our plan. This is not the plan we've made. It's not the plan we've talked about. And I go into planning mode. I make all those phone calls, and we've got a website, and people are, you know, helping us, and we're talking to doctors in over here and in Atlanta. We got doctors talking to doctors talking to doctors, and you know, can we find the right chemotherapy to give Angie at the same time as not losing the baby? And we do, and we're all ready to go. And it's been 3 weeks since the surgery, and we got a plan, and you know what? It's not a great plan, but you know, we wish we weren't in these circumstances, but we got a plan, and we're gonna go. And we go into the first chemo treatment, and Angie's running a little bit of a fever. Now, the day before, we'd spent all day with the doctor. It was crazy. I mean, we had all kinds of medical teams. We had medical teams for the baby, medical teams for the wife, medical teams for the baby and the wife. I mean, we had it all. And the day before, we'd spent all day looking at the baby, beautiful baby, big baby. You know, they gave us one of those scans of the baby that if it's not your child, just kind of freak you out because they look all crazy. But I mean, it was beautiful, healthy, amazing, sucking his thumb. I mean, we were good to go. They say, yeah, you got this fever. You know, we're going to check in and just keep an eye on you overnight. And they go to check us in into the room, and Angie's water breaks. That's not my plan. I know doctors deliver really small babies. I guess we're gonna have this baby now, and you know, we're just gonna have to have a little tiny guy, and you know, we just. And nurse, they rush us to the emergency room in the hospital, and then the nurse says, you know, we can't, your baby's too small. We can't save your baby. You're gonna lose the baby. And I just remember going, man, that's not how I planned this. So Angie delivers this beautiful baby boy in the middle of the night. Oh, just everything, fingers and toes, and just gorgeous little boy. And we spent 2 hours with him, just praying over him and telling him about Jesus. Loving him, crying over him, holding him, hugging him. Angie had had some complications while delivering the baby, but everything seemed like it was going okay. And so, you know, we had great family with us. And as night turned into late night to early morning, you know, family started to just, okay, everything's all right. And some of our family went home. And I remember just laying in that little slot that they always give the dad to lay in, just holding the baby. The baby was born alive. So, you know, we just were with him until he died. And and I remember at one point even kind of falling asleep with him in my arms. And I remember when I fell asleep, there was maybe one or two nurses in the room just kind of helping Angie and making her comfortable. And then at some point I realized there's one to two nurses just turned into five nurses. Now all of a sudden there's a doctor. And all of a sudden there's an anesthesiologist. Now there's another doctor. And Angie's hemorrhaging. It's not my plan. They take her to the critical care unit. And at this point, I am so wiped out and emotionally drained and exhausted. I'm in a wheelchair. So I'm getting a free ride, and I'm behind Ange, and they're, you know, they're taking Angie into critical care, and they get in there, and, you know, I'm just, I don't even know what's going on anymore. Just held my son till he died, and now something's going on with my wife. And we get into the critical care unit, and, you know, you're seeing people who are just in the worst of the worst of the worst shape in there. And people in halos and tubes in their throat, and you're just like, oh, what are we doing here? And I remember there's this lady there, this she was clearly in charge, just by the way she was sort of dressed and the way she was just kind of taking over and putting her Angie in the room, and there's a team of doctors in there. And I just remember at one point just saying to the lady, like, hey, is my wife gonna be okay? And that lady bent down because I was sitting in that wheelchair, and she said, Mr. Hurst, your wife is in really serious condition. And I don't know if your wife's going to be okay. And at that moment, I broke. They wheeled me into a room adjacent to Angela's, and I laid on a bed in the fetal position, sobbing to God. Don't take my wife. That's not my plan. And I just laid there and I cried. And I begged and I pleaded. Lord, I don't know what's happening. I can't see what you see. I don't know what your plan is. But I trust you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil. I could trust in that. I could believe in that. That my God is a God of hope. That he's not out to punish me. He's out to seek my peace. That he has a future for me and a hope for me. That's your God. That's the God of the Bible. And Christians, we have to hold true to that. It's not enough to believe in God and show up to church. We've got to believe God. Do we believe his word? I could stand up here and preach all day, but if at the end of that, we don't stand up as a people believing who God is, believing what God says, believing what God calls us to, and go out and take action, what good is it? If we're going to be Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, if we give and we serve and we come to church, let's live it out. My prayer is that I would be in Bellevue and I would be your pastor for a long time, that we would be sojourners together, that we would be in exile together, that we would grow together, that we would mature together, that we would love this city together, that we would seek its welfare, that we would love the people that don't look like us and don't talk like us and don't believe us, that we would truly love our neighbor, our gay neighbor, our black neighbor, our poor neighbor, whatever neighbor God has given you, that we would love them and that we would serve them and that the city would come to know us, not because we're in a big building in downtown Bellevue, not because we held a, you know, let's clean up the park day, but because we lived out what we believe, which is the word of God, in minuscule and small ways, maybe ways that people will never recognize us for having done, but we did them and they made a difference in somebody's life. That's what Christ calls us to. That's the God of the Bible. That's what the Holy Spirit does in heart change. And if you're with us today and you don't know God, I want to invite you to that opportunity. I want to invite you to know a God who cares for you, that causes people to do something more than sit back and throw rocks and stand in false judgment of you. I want you to know a God who has a hope for you and a peace for you and a plan for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that the message of Jesus is oftentimes not a popular one. Lord, John 14:6, Jesus says in his own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Death and resurrection of Jesus reminds us of that, Lord. Reminds us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. That this idea that we can know you somehow apart from Jesus is a false lie. It's not true. We can't look at Jesus and say that he's a good man if he is lying to us with his own words. He is either God who you sent to live and to die and to rise for us, taking our sin, giving us his perfection so that we could be in relationship with you, or he's the most evil man that has ever lived. Lord, I will stand here and attest that my life and my testimony and that of my sons and of my wife, of their kids and their kids, Lord, we will serve you and we will love you because we know that you are true, and it is my desire that others would know that same truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.